New Testament, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8 this evening. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to start reading down in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8. As you turn there, let me simply say, hope you've had a great Sunday afternoon. I have. I don't know if you ever get like I do sometimes, and I'm just a bit addled, I guess. I feel addled. I feel a good bit off kilter. And the two reasons for that is, one, is that I've been battling a pretty serious cold, and I don't know how long my voice actually will last. Every time, all throughout this week, I've been having different speaking engagements and had opportunities and times when I've actually had to preach, and my voice has held out for a while, and then it seems to kind of get lost again, and it starts getting better, and then just by the time it starts to actually recover, here I go preaching or teaching again. So we'll see how long it goes. And then finally, I think God at the last minute was trying to get my attention and actually try to get me to change what I was supposed to be preaching this evening. And so I don't know exactly what to do about that. I have been planning for a few days now to be preaching on the story of the centurion. It's Veterans Day, so we're going to, coming up this week, and so we're actually going to be looking at a story of a soldier. And I realized this afternoon that I cannot find my driver's license. I have no idea where it is. I had it Tuesday at the funeral, the day of the funeral, and I had to go by the bank and I had to show them my driver's license at the bank. And that's the last time I remember actually having it out. I have no idea where it is. And so I imagine that maybe God was trying to tell me I needed to preach on the story of the lost coin or something like that in some of the Gospels, where you have these individuals who have lost something and they spend all this time looking for it and they never can find it until finally they find it. And if God allows me to find it sometime tonight or early this week, I will let you know, and maybe then I can come back again and preach on the parables of the lost coin. But I'm going to stay with what we had originally planned for tonight, and that is the story of Jesus encountering this military officer, this individual, this unnamed man. He's just referred to by his title or his official rank or role within the Roman military. And we're going to read about his encounter with Jesus beginning in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8, and we'll read down to the end of verse 13. Here, the word of God. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. This is the word of God. May its reading be blessed. Let's pray together as we get ready to enter into this text together for a few minutes. Father, I confess that I am a very weak vessel. I'm well aware of that this evening. Weak in body and weak in voice and in desperate need of you. Father, may we never be, and may I never be, so blinded as to think that I am ever able in my own power, in my own strength, competent in and of myself to do anything, including this great responsibility, privilege of speaking for you, speaking and teaching your word. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at your word that is not feeble, is not deficient, is not ill. We pray, God, that your powerful word, as it is applied to our life and as we are encountering you, that we will be changed, we will be transformed, not because we've gathered in a crowd on a Sunday night, not because we've heard me, but because we have encountered you in your word. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I have not had very many encounters with famous people or celebrities of very many kinds. I've known a few, you might say, second-tier celebrities at different times. Been friends with a few second-tier celebrities, some well-known individuals. But as far as people that may be nationally recognized and people who were considered to be what we might think of as real celebrities, I really haven't had really any encounters with them. Maybe going to a few concerts here and there, but other than that, just seeing celebrities from a distance. The one real interaction that I had with someone that was well known, it was an athlete, a sports star, and this was back in the mid-1990s. He has since passed away, but in 1995, I was on vacation with my parents and my first cousin, Mac, and we were attending the Southern Baptist Convention and speaking at one of the sessions of the convention that particular year, Reggie White, defensive end for the Super Bowl champions, Green Bay Packers. He was going to be speaking at the convention. He was and is, again, he's passed away, but he was at the time, he was at his peak of his abilities, of his records for sacks, for tackles. He was at the peak of his ability as one of the leading defensive players in the NFL. And not just at the time, but in the history of the NFL at the time. He was the major defensive figure on Sunday afternoons. And we would watch him and watch the Packers. And this was back when Brett Favre was playing for the Green Bay Packers and Reggie White was on the team. And we found out in 1995, as we were there in Atlanta, Georgia in the summer, that Reggie White was actually staying at our hotel. And we were really excited about that. And I was a young guy. I was just a kid. Mac was just a kid. And we decided that we were going to go see if we could find him. And so we went up the escalators, we went up to the big lobby of this hotel, and lo and behold, he's in the lobby. We didn't even have to go searching for him. We didn't even have to go on a big hunt. Reggie White, this huge man, and to me, just thinking back on it as a child, he just looked like Goliath, I guess. Just a massive, massive man standing there in that lobby. And we were going to go up and get his autograph. We were going to go up and talk to him, and I chickened out. I didn't do it. I told Mac, I said, I didn't expect us to actually find him. I didn't expect us to actually run into him. I said, yeah, we're just going to wander around the hotel for a little while and say that we were hunting for this NFL player. I didn't actually think we'd actually see him. I chickened out. Mac went up and actually talked to him. Mac was very outgoing. I'm not very outgoing. Mac was not shy or bashful at all. He went up, shook his hand, told him that he was there for the convention, he was there on vacation, that he was a Christian and was looking forward to hearing Reggie White's testimony. Reggie White talked to him, and I went and stood at the other end of the lobby and watched Mac have this encounter. My major encounter with a celebrity as a child really, if I'm honest, involved me watching someone else have an encounter with a very famous person as I was standing a good 20, 30, 40 yards away in the crowd. For some of us, maybe for many of us, that can also be our encounter with Jesus in the Gospels. We read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We read these stories about Jesus, and let's be honest, Jesus is always saying something spectacular or something that is strange or something that is getting him or his followers in a little bit of trouble, something that might be a slight bit scandalous. Or he's doing something, he's performing some type of miracle, some feat of power that is extraordinary, something that you don't see every day. And as we read through these encounters, we find that we are readers who witness person after person, man after man, woman after woman, had these amazing encounters with Jesus. And as we read these stories, and as we read, for instance, the story that we just read a few moments ago about this centurion who has this encounter with Jesus, perhaps we are a little bit like me when I was 13 years old there in the lobby of that hotel in downtown Atlanta. We're watching other people have encounters with Jesus, and we're watching from a distance, a little bit removed, and we are merely observing others have these moments with Jesus in which his glory, his power, his authority, his identity is revealed. It's very common, and yet if we're honest and as we read through the text, what we find is that the Gospels are not merely given to us. The Gospels are not merely given to you for you to watch someone else have an encounter with Jesus. The Gospels are not merely presented to you as believers, as sinners in need of the God that reveals himself in the pages of this book. These encounters are not merely given to you so that you will see someone else have a transforming experience with Jesus. We find that these are given to us so that you yourself, on a very personal, very one-on-one encounter, you will confront Jesus, or maybe we should say more truly that he will confront you. What we find is that the Gospels are not merely given for you to be a fly on the wall, not for you merely to be a wallflower, not for you to simply look on at a distance, but you are called, as we read through these Gospels and as we encounter these stories and as we hear these teachings, you are called to come face to face with this man that these four books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, describe and reveal. The Gospels are repeatedly presenting men and women, as we said, having these amazing encounters with Jesus as he is displaying his power. These personal encounters with Jesus. And as we read them, we find that we are given these pictures of who Jesus is. Not merely who he was. Not merely who he was 2,000 years ago in first century Galilee. But who he is and how he confronts us. We find when we read stories like the story of this unnamed centurion, we find that even though we are pulled into this scene and watch Jesus interact with this man 2,000 years ago, we find that strangely, Jesus is encountering us in 2015, sitting in a church service, sitting at home, sitting in a car, sitting at school, sitting at work. We find that Jesus confronts us. That's what we are called to see and how we are called to encounter Jesus as we go through this series, looking at Jesus' parables, looking at Jesus' miracles. And tonight, as we see this unnamed centurion encounter Jesus, we see four amazing truths about what it means to truly encounter Jesus the Christ, the central figure of this story. In seeing how this centurion encounters Jesus, we come to be confronted with the four great truths about how you and I, here and now, are to be confronted with Jesus. And I want you to see these four great truths about this one man's confrontation, this one man's encounter with Jesus, and then how that is meant to play into your own encounter with Jesus. Four things that I see in this text about this one man's encounter with Jesus. I want you to see them. First, we see that this centurion, in encountering Jesus, he recognized his great need for Jesus. He recognized his great need for Jesus. Notice what the gospel writers tell us in verse 5. When he, this is Jesus, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward. Let me just stop there for a moment. A centurion is a Roman officer. He's a Roman official. He's someone who would have been a ranking military officer that would have typically been over a group of soldiers called a centurion, where his title comes from. We might think of about 100 men. Typically, a centurion would have been a Roman company of around 80 men. Although some centurions could actually have much higher ranks of authority, some were actually over cohorts or were in major kind of staff administration. Perhaps that's what this particular officer was. But whoever he was and whatever he did, we find that he is this ranking military officer. He is a very important individual. He is invested with the authority and the power of the Roman military, the greatest military on the face of the earth. And notice that when Jesus enters Capernaum, the centurion comes forward. And why does he come forward? Does he come forward to present his great power and his great authority to Jesus? Does he come to Jesus giving him his credentials of all the things that he has done and all the things that he has accomplished? We find instead that the centurion comes to Jesus and he comes in this posture of appeal. The centurion encounters Jesus first as a man who desperately needs to encounter Jesus. The centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home." Why is he paralyzed? We don't know. Sickness? Maybe. Injury? Accident? Maybe. We don't know. But we know that he has this very important servant, someone who may have been like a son to him, someone who may have been like a member of the family, someone that has been this long time servant, and he is paralyzed. And the centurion comes and says, "Lord, he is paralyzed and suffering terribly." The centurion knows that when Jesus comes into town, he needs Jesus. You do not encounter Jesus correctly if you think that he needs you. You do not encounter Jesus correctly if you believe that you are bringing everything to the table. You're the most important person in your relationship. When Mac went up to visit Reggie White back in 1995, he didn't go up to Reggie White and say, "Hey, would you like my autograph? My name's Mac. I'm nobody from South Mississippi. My scaredy cat coward cousin standing over there across the room. Would you like our autographs?" No. We came to this celebrity. We came to this figure, this important person, at least in our minds. And we came to him because we wanted to be close to him. So often, just as we consider the way we talk sometimes about Jesus, we might get the wrong impression, or other people might get the wrong impression, that Jesus is the one who has benefited by our relationship with him. Jesus is the one who gives us what we so desperately need. The centurion recognized that no matter his power, no matter his position, no matter his authority, no matter his rank, no matter his accomplishments, no matter his resume, at the end of the day, he was a man that needed Jesus. If you're going to encounter Jesus, you have to come to a point in your life when you have to just face the facts, regardless of who you are or who you hope to be, regardless of what you've done, regardless of what you've accomplished, regardless of your success, regardless of the size of your bank account, regardless of whether or not you can find your driver's license or not, the fact of the matter is, you are someone who desperately needs Jesus. It's not the other way around. Jesus desperately loves you, but you are the one in need. The centurion understood the great need that he had for Jesus. He recognized that he needed Jesus. There was a problem that the centurion could not fix. Second, we see that not only did the centurion recognize his great need for Jesus, but we see, secondly, that the centurion understood the awesome greatness of Jesus. And these things are in some ways, they're connected. They go together. The centurion understood that he was not the great man at the center of this story. He was encountering the great man at the center of this story. One of the other accounts of this story and one of the other Gospels tell us that the Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they say, this is a very great man, and he has helped our community. He has contributed to the building of our synagogue. We find that this man has a reputation for goodness, a reputation for charity, a reputation for godliness to an extent. He's still a Roman, he's still a Gentile, but he has at the very least, he has this respect for the Jewish religion, the Jewish customs. This man is a man of reputation, but when he encounters Jesus, his reputation doesn't matter very much. Notice what Jesus says to this centurion. Jesus says, in verse 7, he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. The centurion understood that in spite of his resume, in spite of his benevolence, in spite of his philanthropy, in spite of his charity, in spite of the fact that he had given away what may have amounted to thousands, maybe millions of dollars to really good causes, in spite of the fact that he had a good reputation among really good religious people, he understood that at the end of the day, he was not worthy to have Jesus in his presence. Again, notice, he understood his great need for Jesus, and he understood Jesus's great value, his great holiness, his great power, his great worth, that overshadowed everything he could ever be or do. If you are to encounter Jesus, if you are to have an encounter with this Jesus that this gospel reveals, you will do so only from a posture of humility. Jesus is not overwhelmed in your presence. Amy has a very handsome husband. And every morning she wakes up, I'm sure, and says, "Wow, I'm the luckiest woman on the face of the earth." She's just overwhelmed by my presence. When I come home from work, when she comes home from work, she's just overwhelmed by how wonderful I am. I'm sure, right? Of course, that's right. When Jesus walks into the room, when Jesus walks into the room, we are overwhelmed in His presence. It's not the other way around. It's not the other way around. Jesus is great. And we are not. We dare not reverse our understanding of what's truly valuable. When we confess as small children at the dinner table, "God is great," that is a very, very true statement. The centurion understood that Jesus' awesome greatness meant that he, in and of himself, was not worthy to sit or stand in his presence. Jesus is not, he is not indebted to us. We are not entitled to him. No, we come as beggars. Martin Luther's last words supposedly were, "We are beggars." This is true. That is the posture of the believer that encounters Jesus rightly. He has everything, we have nothing. The centurion understood the awesome greatness of Jesus. And third, the centurion then submitted to the unique authority of Jesus. He recognized his great need for Jesus. He understood the awesome greatness of Jesus. And third, he submitted to the unique authority of Jesus. Notice what the centurion says. "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Centurion understood that Jesus had the authority to make things right. Matthew's emphasis, one of Matthew's major emphasis throughout his entire Gospels, is the great authority of Jesus. That Jesus is in charge. We find here in Matthew 8 that just at the very end of chapter 7, as chapter 8 is beginning, we find that the Sermon on the Mount is coming to a conclusion. And we're told that the crowds, specifically the crowds in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 7, the crowds are amazed. They're astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. Jesus is gaining this reputation as someone who is speaking and teaching and preaching with authority. And his miracles then are this display of his great authority, that his words are giving voice to. Other teachers, other rabbis, other prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus, in contrast, has the audacity to say, "Thus saith me." And the people noticed the difference. Jesus is speaking for Himself. When I am standing here behind this podium, or we're standing and preaching behind this pulpit, we are, and I'm saying this as one of the pastors, if Toby's preaching, or if Nick's preaching, or if I'm preaching, if we are preaching the Word of God, we do so not out of our own authority. I am standing, sitting, I suppose, in front of you, and I'm saying, this is what God has said. Hear the Word of God. The only authority that I bring before you is the authority of God's Word, not my own. Jesus, in contrast, speaks for Himself. He doesn't speak in the place of anyone. He speaks His words. We find Him over and over and over again saying, I tell you this. Jesus is presented repeatedly in Matthew's gospel as the one who has supreme authority. And we find that the centurion recognizes and confesses that great authority. We see that the centurion understands that Jesus' authority is not restricted by space. So in many of the miracles, in fact, we find that at the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus encounters a leper. We find in other places Jesus coming into contact with those who are sick, those who are in desperate need of healing. We find that Jesus touches them. Jesus places his fingers on the eyes of the blind and they see. We find that the centurion here confesses that Jesus doesn't actually have to be in the room. That Jesus, as He is standing in downtown Capernaum, has the authority to be in charge of His room back at His Roman villa. The centurion understands that Jesus' authority is not bound by space. It's not bound by the normal restrictions. We find that this Roman officer, this military soldier, he understands what it means to receive and to give orders. He understands when a superior says, go here, do this, do this, do this. And he says, yes, sir. And he understands what it means to tell other people to go and to do, and they better do it. And he is ascribing to Jesus that same great authority, but even greater authority. Notice here that the centurion is ascribing to Jesus superior authority to anything else in his experience. Notice what he says, and notice the words that the centurion uses. Notice who he refers to in his consideration of Jesus' great authority. He says, and this is in verse 9, I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Notice who he mentions by name. Notice the individual that he refers to specifically. He refers to his servant again. We know that he's referred to his servant in verse 6. My servant is lying paralyzed at home. And we know that he refers to his servant, again, that same phrase, my servant, into verse 9, in referring to his own authority. Now, what's interesting about the way these two mentions of the servant are used in comparison with one another? In verse 9, we find that the centurion is saying that normally, he would have the authority to tell his servant to go and do this, to go and run this errand for me, go and deliver this package down the road, go and do this for me, go and do this for me. But the centurion has already told us back at the end of verse 6 that his servant is paralyzed. And no matter how important the centurion is, no matter how much military authority this man has, he can't make his servant get up. The centurion is confessing that there is a limit. There is a limit to his authority. The centurion is confessing, I can tell my servant to get up and go all day long, but he's paralyzed. He's not going anywhere. He's not going to do anything I tell him to because he can't move. The centurion here is subtly speaking to the unbound, supreme, superior authority of Jesus that is far greater than his own. Jesus is mighty. And Jesus is sovereign, and Jesus is powerful, and Jesus reigns supreme over all things. Jesus has authority. The centurion recognizes his great need for Jesus. He understands his awesome greatness. He submits to his unique authority. And then finally, we find that as this man encounters Jesus, he receives an extravagant promise. He receives an extravagant promise. Notice how Jesus responds to this man's meditation on the authority of Jesus. When Jesus heard this is verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Notice that as we go through the Gospels and Jesus is performing these great miracles, there's always more to the miracle than necessarily meets the eye. We find that, yes, Jesus does give the man what he asked for. He feels his request. He actually says, yes, he will be healed. And we're told that from this great distance, this servant laying in this bed in this man's home, paralyzed, is healed instantly, just because Jesus says so. But notice that the answer to the man's request and the actual performance of the miracle, notice that it is laced with this extravagant promise and this extravagant response to this man's great faith. We find that Jesus goes into this commentary on the very meaning of the gospel. We find that Jesus responds by giving this inside look into the great authority of Jesus as he is bestowing grace on those who don't deserve it. We find that this centurion, he's a Gentile. He's almost certainly not a Jewish convert. He may have a good reputation. He may be what was classified in the first century as a God-fearer, someone who was not a Jew, someone who was outside the covenant community, but who had a respect for or was at the very least interested in the Jewish religion and the Jewish customs. But he's a Gentile. He is a representative of pagan Rome, the political power that is suppressing the Jewish people in the first century. He is a representative of the military might of the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, those who would really beat into submission the community of faith. This man is not entitled to the promises of God. This man is not a part of the covenant people. This man is not by all rights. He's not someone who belongs in the kingdom. But what we find in the king's display of his power, and what we find in the king's stories in the parables in the gospel, is that it is people who don't belong in the kingdom. that are actually the ones who are welcomed into the kingdom. We find this great radical reversal of the gospel. Notice he says in verse 10, you have great faith. I've not found anyone with your faith. This is amazing. You understand my authority. You understand my greatness. You are approaching me with humility. You understand your great need. I haven't found anyone with this kind of faith, this kind of saving faith in Jesus. And he says, I tell you the truth. Verse 11, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That in and of itself isn't astonishing. He's going to say, in the great kingdom of God, in at the end of all things, the beginning of all things, the restoration of creation, the new heavens and the new earth, he's going to say that there are men and women from all over the world that are going to be in the very presence of God, who are going to be brought into the people of God, in the household of God, who will dine in the presence of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But notice he says it's not the people you might expect. Verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He gives this centurion an extravagant promise. And the extravagant promise is that everything about you, who you are, where you were born, your religion, your culture, tells you that you belong on the outside. That you belong on the outside looking in. That you don't get the good news of God's promises. You're a Gentile. You're a Roman. You don't deserve anything. And yet, Jesus also says, but you are exactly the kind of people, the kind of person that I bestow unbelievable, unimaginable grace to. You're exactly the kind of person that I welcome to my kingdom because you are not a person who is overawed at your heredity or overly impressed with your achievement. You are someone who is coming to Jesus and asking for Him. Everyone in this room, to my knowledge, is a Gentile. As far as I know, there are no men or women here of Jewish descent. I'm not. Every person in this room is also a sinner. You've done really horrible things and really dumb things. Me too. By all rights, you have absolutely no reason to expect or to demand that God would give you anything good. You don't deserve it at all. And yet the good news of miracles like the one described to this unworthy centurion who encounters a very worthy Christ is that the gospel is given to people just like us. You, with all of your failures and all of your weaknesses and all of your past, and all of your dysfunction, and all of your weaknesses, and all of your temptations, everything that is wrong with you, the gospel comes to people just like you. The amazing good news of the gospel is that entrance into Jesus' kingdom is not on the basis of who you are. It's not on the basis of who your mom and daddy are. It's not on the basis of what you have done or what you haven't done. The entrance into the kingdom, the entrance into the family of God, is based entirely on who Jesus is and what he has done and what he has given to men and women just like you. I beg you, I beseech you, don't be like me at 13 years of age, standing at a distance while someone else encountered a celebrity. Don't stand at a distance and watch other people encounter Jesus. Don't stand at the other end of the lobby and watch other people's lives be transformed and other people's lives be radically, radically, radically changed by the power of Jesus Christ. Don't merely watch it happen to other people. I beseech you, encounter Jesus. Be encountered by Jesus. Believe this good news. Come to this Jesus. And you will never, ever, ever, ever be the same. I'm going to pray. Richard's going to be available to talk to you about Orphan Alliance. In a few minutes, our kids are going to come back in, and we're going to hear them give verses and celebrate with them as we get ready to dismiss. Encounter Jesus. Encounter the gospel. And be transformed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us. We ask, God, that you would draw us to yourself. If we are here and are blind, we pray, God, you'd open our eyes. Father, I pray for those here who may not know you. I pray, God, that you would, again, that you would radically change their lives. I pray, Father, for believers here that you would, even now and throughout the rest of this week, that you would confront them. They would encounter you, the living Lord, and never be the same. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.